So we're going to jump right into the message this morning. We are on a series through the parables of Jesus. Parables are stories that Jesus shared to give us a picture of the kingdom of God, sometimes a clearer picture of who God is and who we are in relationship to him. But that's what Jesus is doing in the parables. And so today we are in the parable. We've been really doing kind of some pretty popular parables the past 2 weeks. We are in what might be the first or second most popular parable, which is the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. Now, I've titled it the parable of the lost son. Oh, that should be prodigal son up there, or lost son. So the slide is wrong, but the next ones will be good. So that's weird. We're in the parable not of the Good Samaritan. That was last week. But the prodigal sons, and it's actually the lost sons. And that should say Luke 15 as well. So that we sometimes make mistakes here at Catalyst Church. Most of them are made by me, just in case. Okay, never mind. That's back there. But I'll take the credit. They only get, our people in the back there, by the way, like, people only notice them when they mess up. And so just thank you guys for what you do. Yeah. Anyways, the parable of the lost sons here. Now, this parable comes in the context of the beginning of the chapter, which makes sense here. But Jesus is basically, he's kind of taking fire here. There's some criticism that is pointed at Jesus. And so let me read what is going on here and why Jesus tells this parable. Here's what we're told in Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. Now some tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. So Jesus is gathered around and he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." So following this, what Jesus does is he's going to share a parable. He's going to share stories. He's actually going to share three stories, all teaching within this criticism and in this context here. He tells the story of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And now we get to the parable of what we typically know as the prodigal son, but I want us to see it as the lost sons here. And so follow me. I'm going to read through this, and then I'm going to explain what's going on here in context. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Remember, two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has had him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered his property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fat calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. This is God's word. So what happens here is the father has got to be shocked. The father has got to be shocked as his youngest son comes to him and asks for his inheritance, his part of the estate. This is not that hard for us to imagine. If our kids or any of our children were to come to us at any age before we have passed and say, Mom, Dad, I want my inheritance now. Basically what they are telling us is that, hey, I would rather you be dead than alive because I want what is owed to me at this moment. That is what is going on here. That's exactly what's going on here. So what he's asking for here as the youngest son, he's asking basically for a third of what the father has, because any older sons in here, we're going to take a look at this. Any older son, like back then they had it right. I'm an oldest child. The oldest son gets about two-thirds. They get a bulk of what is to be given, and the younger son here would have gotten one-third. And so what he's asking here is basically for a third of the father's wealth so that he can go off. And what he's also doing as he does this, and this is happening in front of people, right, and as the father is engaging with the son and all of this is going on, culturally this is a huge insult and embarrassment to the father. For a younger son to be able to come to the father, or any son for that matter, to come to the father and say, hey, I want this now. I wish you weren't alive. I don't want to be a part of the family. It's very undignifying for the father to go through. And what would have been expected during this time is for the father to be a man, to stand up and to act in a violent way towards his son. You don't do that in this house. This is my house. This is my kingdom. This belongs to me. It's not for you yet. But how is the father going to react? He's actually going to give it to him. He's going to give it to him. Now, I don't know if any of you are Yellowstone fans, or I'm not promoting the show, but what he has to do here for this to happen is he has to sell off a third of his land. Land was very important to him. It's what you are connected to in the ancient world. You grow up, even the idea of Adam. Adam comes out of the ground. It comes out of the land. You're connected to it. It's a blessing. It's something. They were outside all the time, and it showed his wealth. It showed his blessings, all of these sorts of things. Now he's going to sell part of it, and he's going to give it to the younger son, and he's going to be embarrassed in front of the community. And the reason I bring up Yellowstone, it's like the anti-John Dutton here is what he is doing. He's saying, okay, I will do this. I will endure the embarrassment, the agony, and everything that it takes to give up my wealth if this is what you want. And a son goes off. Now, the place that a son goes off is just as much kind of a punch in the gut to the father as anything else, because as his son goes off, he's going off to a distant country. He's going off to a place that completely rejects the way that he was raised and the way that he grew up, everything that he had been taught. How do we know this? Well, he's going to go off and he's going to go live wildly. He's going to reject everything that was in his past, everything that his father taught him. But not only that, he's going to reject his Jewishness. He's going to reject his religion. He's going to reject the ways that he has been taught to follow God and honor his family. All customs and expectations have been thrown out the window. How do we know this? Because he's in a distant country where there are pigs. Jewish people didn't eat pigs. They thought they were dirty. And now he's feeding them. And while he's there, he squanders everything that his father gave him. And so there he is. He's got nothing. He's squandered everything. He's actually he's wishing he could just eat what the pigs eat. And what we're told is the son comes to his senses. He realizes what he's done with his wild living. He understands that where he is at is not good. And he says, I have sinned against heaven. In other words, I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against my father. And what he's going to do is he's going to go back to his father, and he's going to try to make restitution. He's going to tell his father, I'm not even worthy to be your son. Make me a slave. I'll do whatever I can to get back into your good graces, to get back into your family, to get back into your kingdom. And so he gets up. The Bible says he rises up and he heads back to his father's house. And as he's heading back to his father's house, what takes place is his father sees him from a long way off. And so there's this picture that his father must have been waiting for him to return. And he sees his son who has been gone, and he looks at him with compassion. He looks at him with love, and the father does something again that is completely undignified for a Middle Eastern man in the first century, and even now to a certain extent. He runs to the son. Men did not run. Women could run. Children could run. Dignified men did not run. He runs to the son while he's a long way off, throwing his dignity out the door, and gets to the son, throws his arms around him, and he kisses him. And as the son tries to roll out his plan of restitution, like, hey, I'll be your slave, I'll do whatever you want, just please let me be around you, the father has nothing to do with it. He says, you're not earning it back. He puts on a ring, throws a robe, they begin to celebrate, slaughters the fattened calf, and they have a party. The son is back that was lost. Now, here comes the older son. He sees what's going on. He seems to be a long way off, and we're told that his brother is irate out of what is happening. He refuses to go in the house. Right? And so as he's refusing to go in the house, his father comes to him, and he's pleading with him, please, come in and celebrate. Please, come in and be what I'm a part of. The older son responds to his father by not calling him father, but simply look. Look. Disrespecting his father in the same way that the son does. I have been slaving for you, the older son says. And this son of yours, not my brother, right? This son of yours, he comes in, he steps in, and you throw a party from him. After he's been gone, you can just feel the resentment just in him there. And he's concerned. He's concerned about what it costs his father. Maybe about him. I mean, you realize, like, the father is sold off. His already part of the third that it belonged to him. And now the father is killing the fattened calf for the son, which is an extremely expensive piece of their wealth. Most people in this time, they didn't eat meat, but maybe a few times a year. And now you're killing the best of the best that we have to celebrate the son of yours. The father responds to the older son, son, my child, will you please come in? I want you at the feast. And then he says, your brother is back. And what the story ultimately leaves us in is a cliffhanger, if you're paying attention. Because the older brother is invited back in, and we don't know if he comes. We actually don't know if he's going to come. Like, we don't know how the story is going to end. We don't know if the family is going to be put back together. And so in a nutshell, that's the parable of the prodigal sons or the lost sons. And what we see in it is we actually see two lost sons in this story. They both find themselves at some point lost, miserable, and alienated from the father. And what Jesus is doing here in context is he is inviting both tax collectors and sinners to him and into his family, and he's inviting the Pharisees and the lawyers into his family. And he's illustrating that at different times and in different ways, they both reject him. They both reject him. Now this morning, I actually just want us to focus on kind of one thing, or focus in kind of on one reason I believe that both the tax collectors and sinners often reject Jesus, and the reason that Pharisees and teachers of the law reflect Jesus. And it's this lie I think we see in this story. It's this one lie, but they react to it differently. And here it is that I am a slave. I am a slave. This is a lie that they believe in the relationship to the Father, in the relationship to God. Now, I want us to put ourselves in this story because I think we're all bent towards this attitude as well when we think about our relationship with God at different times. And we're probably bent to either being the younger son or the older son. So I want us to take a look at that this morning. So who's the younger son? It's obvious that the younger son are the tax collectors and sinners. I won't make you raise your hand like if this is like who right now, right? If this is who you are with, like if this is who you see yourselves as. But the younger son, like the picture that we're given of the younger son with tax collectors and sinners, are people whose sins are very traditional, right? It's kind of obvious for them to know who they are and see who they are. They are in the wrong, they're doing wrong, they're not living as they should, and they know it. I mean, they just know it. The younger son is clear, for the most part, on his rejection of what it looks like to live under the kingdom of God and with God. I mean, it's clear that the younger son goes to the father and basically says, like, I'm going to live the way that I want, so I want you dead. And so what's the lie look like for the younger son here? Like, how's it manifest itself as he thinks like he's a slave in relationship with the father? I am a slave, and basically I need to be free from my father. I need to be free to do what makes me happy. Helmut Thielicke, and he's a German, he's passed, but was a German pastor and theologian, and what he does in his sermon is he kind of rewrites the story, and in a way, he rewrites it. He has this picture of the son going to the father, and as the son goes to the father, he's like, Father, I do not understand all these thou shalls and these thou shall nots. I really want to get out from underneath them. I don't want to be a part of this. Like, what are you doing here to me by keeping me in this place, in this house, under your rule, under your reign? I don't want anything a part of this. And Helmut says the father there is then trying to plead with the son and trying to reason with the son. And he's saying these thou shalls and these thou shall nots. It's not trying to put boundaries on you and keep you doing from or being what you should be or being free, but they're actually there so you can be who I created you to be. Like you are my son. You come from me. And so anything that I have given you to do or to be or to live into, it's for you. It's actually for your freedom. It's to keep you from being a slave. And so the son listens to this and he listens to the father's argument and they go back and forth and the son just decides, I don't believe that. And so what happens is that the son leaves. The son is free to reject the father, and he leaves the father's house, and he leaves the family. I'm always, why not? Old-timey preachers, right? Old-timey preachers used to call this person a backslider. Some of you are smiling, like, yeah, all right. Yeah, I like to kick it old school every once in a while. I feel like sometimes we're going to try to just be too relevant. But this is what's going on here, right? Somebody who is part of the family, and what they've decided to do is live as if they are not. Like, they've intentionally kind of returned to what would be their pre-conversion habits and beliefs and way of life. And really what happens is not that you end up being free, but you end up being in a bondage to them. You end up not being able to not do what you're doing. Youth, one way to think about this is that if you're baptized as a kid, right? You're not kids anymore. You're young men and women, right? If you're baptized as a kid, you know what you're doing, right? You're giving your life to the Lord. I mean, you're saying, I've died, and now I'm risen with Christ, and I am going to follow him with all of my life. And you believe this, and you want this. Well, at some point, what happens is that you either get bored, or you're looking at all of your friends and what they're doing and what they're becoming, and you're thinking, like, wait a second, that looks more fun than what I am doing. Like, what Austin is telling me, what everybody is telling me, that doesn't look nearly as cool as what's going on with everybody at spring break. You feel left out right now? I'm sorry. And so I'm going to join in and doing all of these things, and eventually you find yourself not following Christ, but you're off in a far distant country, doing things that you said you would never do, becoming somebody that you thought you would never become. Now, here's the thing. Adults do this too. Adults do this too. And maybe to even a greater extent. We say that we're going to follow Jesus, we're in the family, we understand what God is doing, and yet we get bored, or we turn our backs on him, we decide we're going to go live and do whatever we want, so we head off to the far country thinking it's going to be great. But what we discover is that we find we're in bondage now to sin. The oldest son accuses the younger son of bringing prostitutes to the house. Now, he obviously didn't bring prostitutes in the house, but, you know, think about what went on in the distant country as he was there. Maybe you've returned to pornography. Maybe you've started to have an affair. Maybe you're just thinking about it. I mean, hopefully that God is just stopping that right now before you ever get there, but you've DM'd that person that you went to school with or whatever it might be. Maybe you've become materialistic or greedy, or you're doing things that you know are ruining your life. I just got a phone call the other day from a friend of mine, and he was just in tears because his wife had run up tens and thousands of dollars on credit card debt because she couldn't control her spending. And then he's telling me, like, well, why would she do that? She's telling me she can't talk to me because I have anger issues. So, like, all of these things are going on, and they've let it happen. By the way, like, everybody can see that. Like, you can feel this when this is going on. You know it's happening. You know it's happening. And what we're told here is that this young son who is off in the distant country, what happens to him is he eventually comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. He looks at his life. He understands it's dirty and it's messy. People from the outside can see it. You can see it. You can feel it. And I think what happens here is that he gets homesick. He gets homesick. He knows that's not where he belongs. He knows that's not who he is. He knows that's not who he wants to become. And so what does he do? Jesus uses the word, not in this story, but in general. He talks about the idea of repentance. Again, kind of an older word. A lot of times we're not talking about this in the church anymore, because I think we just think about it like we're just trying to get out of hell. But really what is happening here is that we're trying to return home. We're trying to get back to the kingdom. And so he's going to rise up, and he's going to head to his father. And as he heads back to his father, did you notice what he says he wants to become? A slave. Like, I'm just going to go, and I'm going to go to my father, and I'm just going to become a slave. And what does the father make him? A son. A son. He celebrates his son's return home. You're never too far. And you've never done too much. You can always return home. But then we get to the older brother. The older son is actually the target of this parable. I know you've probably heard the younger son preached more than the older son, but he's actually the target. By the end of the story, he's actually the one that is alienated from the father. The older son is the one who refuses to come in and be in his father's presence because he's just so mad. I mean, he is so angry that the younger son can be part of the family. He's just going to bring him in. Why? Because he believes the same lie that the younger son believes, that he's a slave. And his, though, manifests himself like this. So his lie that he believes, that he's telling himself about the father, is this: if I am good enough, I will be loved and rewarded. If I am bad, I will be rejected. In other words, this is rooted in an idea in our relationship with God, basically a reward, punishment, and fear relationship. I'm good, I'm in the family, and I'm loved. If I'm bad, I'm out. And yet, just like the younger son, his relationship with the father is distorted and it's corrupted. Look at this, verse 29. The older brother answers his father, "Look, for all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. You didn't even give me a goat." So he's mad because he thinks he's a slave, and he has not gotten from his dad what he thinks he deserves, which is at least a little goat. If his youngest son gets a calf. But the father's floored by this, actually. It's like, hold on, his son. You have always been with me. Everything I have is yours. You've been with me all these years. You've been able to fellowship with me all these years. You were at the table with me all these years while your younger son, while the younger son was off. You got to see how I loved you while the other son was in a distant country. You should have been with, like, you, I was right there across the table. What are you talking about? And so what's going on with the older son? He is sitting at the table, and he's being with the father, and he's trying to get the father's approval through the things that he has done. This is why he's ticked, that the father is celebrating his youngest brother, who's clearly a loser. Right? Who are you? Any just oldest children in here? All right, oldest children. Yeah. Okay. I'm a stereotypical oldest child. I'll just tell you that. I'm a stereotypical oldest child. So I've shared this with some of you if you've been here for a little while. Growing up as the oldest child, I aimed to please, and I told people that I'm good at being good, which is what is going on here with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's their problem. They are good at being good. I can prove it, by the way. I won this bad boy, okay? It says good right here. In the fifth grade, with about five other students, I made the paper, made the front page of the Germantown Press, okay? I'm good at being good. Here you go, babe. Not only that, okay, I had to share that award. By the way, I still have that shirt because it was an extra large when I was in the fifth grade. We liked them big in the 90s, but I wasn't that big. I just now can fit into it. But here, I had to share that award. I won an award that year that I didn't have to share. I think it here, like at Pendleton or whatever in this area, it might be called like the Bill Hall Award or whatever. I don't know. Is that what it is right for the elementary kids? Like for being Hutton. Okay, something like that, the Bill Hutton Award. I won the Eric Eckert Award in fifth grade too, which was basically given out to just one person. One person who did well in school, citizenship, all those sorts of things. And that was before I became a Christian. Wasn't going to church. Knew almost nothing about Jesus. I was good at being good. Then actually the next year, about a year or two after that, a friend took me to church. And so I became a Christian at that point, which is incredible because now, like, I have a model. Because, I mean, nobody is gooder than Jesus, right? And so now I get to follow the goodest, and he's going to make me gooder. I've used that before, and people come up to me like, Josh, that's not good English. I'm like, I know, I'm joking. I'm not great at English, to be honest, but I'm not that bad. So the problem with this, though, is that when you're like that and you're wired like that, the enemy knows how to attack you from that angle. He does. He does. And as good as I was, or as good as I might think I am at times, what the enemy would do is he'd always bring up how bad I was when it was just me and God. When I became a Christian, one of the things I did is I believed strongly in reading the Word, and a church taught us that, and all those sorts of things. So my nightly routine I love to work out. I love sports, so I'd work out. I would go to bed, read my Bible, and sit there and pray and try to be in the presence of God. But what would happen is that as I read about Jesus and I read the scriptures, I would always see how I was falling short of what it meant and what it looked like to follow Jesus. And so what the enemy would do is he would kind of poke holes in who I was and who I was becoming and like, hey, you messed up there. You messed up here. You need to do this better tomorrow, all of these sorts of things. And that's a little bit torturous, right, for a middle school boy or a high school boy, anybody, right, at that point in time, for that to happen over and over again. And to be honest, that's a joyless life. I mean, that's a joyless life. I was terrified to let God down. And at times, it meant that when I was alone with the Father, like what I experienced was this constant judge over me, pointing out what was wrong. And what happens as if this is your view of the Father, like you're just trying to please him all the time. It wears you down, but not only that, but you project that on the others. Because here's kind of the paradox of even me being able to see how I wasn't good at times while I was trying to be good. I knew I was better than you. I have the awards to show it. Right? And so now I get to stand over you and I get to be a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. I mean, I've never disobeyed God's orders. And so what happens is you become judgmental. You look down on others and you think that if I've got to earn God's love, so does everybody else. So does everybody else. Martin Luther, he was very concerned about what it looked like to be good enough to earn God's love. And he had a very similar struggle. When you read about personalities and stuff, I feel like I'm bent like this. He's just a lot smarter than I am. He would go basically to his confessor. He was Catholic, so he would go to his confessor over and over and over again. And Martin Luther was very good at being good. He was very intelligent. And eventually, his confessor, he actually got tired of hearing his confessor come to him and confess all of these sins, and some of them just seemed like stupid. And so his confessor told him, he's like, Luther, like, give it up. Just love God. And Luther responded, he's like, well, wait a second. Love God? I hate him. Like, I hate him. His view of God was this depiction of the Sistine Chapel, and basically just God as judge, right? Where God is constantly separating the sheep from the goats. Now, is God going to separate this? Of course he is. This was his primary picture of who the Father is. The Father is a just God who punishes sin all the time. So there's this problem that couldn't be solved in his mind, because God is just a taskmaster who's going to judge him at the end. And so he felt like a slave. And the problem with that is if you just feel like a slave long enough, you begin to resent God and even sometimes the people he attracts. And so what helped fix it for him? Well, the book of Romans helped fix it for him. He's reading through it, and he gets to Romans 1, and he reads this. And it says this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work to save everyone, tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and teachers of the law, the Jews, Pharisees, tax, and the teachers of the law, and also the Gentiles, everyone." That's good news. Everyone who believes is good news at the power and the work of God as they come to him. This is the good news in verse 17 that tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith, by having faith in Christ, by having faith in Jesus. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Now, let me break this down really quickly. Luther discovered that the good news that God revealed is not that God punishes sin and punishes sinners. The good news is that God begins with his love and forgiveness. That's what is good news, is that God welcomes sinners, is that God welcomes everyone, that God begins with love. You see, all of other religions, and we are bent this way, by the way, we believe that God displays his goodness by punishing sins, by punishing sinners. And this is why the brother is so ticked. He's like, how can you forget? He has not earned it. And what Luther discovered is neither did he. And that God loves him. And by faith in Christ, he can experience it. If you're an older brother, here's what I believe that you probably need to hear, is that God loves you. God loves you. And Jesus went to the cross to show that God loves you. He's not out to punish you or to get you. You're not serving him to get his love, to get his acceptance, to get him to try to forgive you. I mean, the love is already there. Like you can be in the presence of the Father now, and he wants you there. And it's by faith in Jesus, believing that you can experience it. So I don't know if you're an older brother or not, and you've never experienced the love of God, and you think you're going to have to try to earn it, to get it, it's already there. Now, there's a problem for some of you, because you realize, if you know Romans, right, that Paul actually opens up that I'm a slave to Christ. Well, what makes him a slave to Christ? It's not that God has put chains on him. It's that God revealed to him, and you can read this, God has revealed to him that he is a son of God. And so there's nothing more that he wants to do than to serve Christ. And he's saying, I would rather be a slave to Christ than a slave to the world. Because I am a son of God. I am a child of God. I am a daughter of God. And this God loves me. And there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. And it is out of that love that he decides, I'm going to serve Christ with everything that I have. I'm going to give my life to him. And when you are following God out of a place of love, that's when you are obeying God. And that's when you realize, by the way, older brothers, that God just hasn't done that for you. He's done that for everyone, and he is seeking them. So I don't know who you are or where you're at right now, but three things for you. Here's what I want you to know before we go, is that God's love is seeking after you. Have you noticed in the parable of the prodigal son and the lost sons here, God goes to both of them. He runs to the son in the distant country, and he also goes to the older son, and he's pleading with him, come and be with me. The second thing is this, is you need to figure out, where are you at? Where are you at right now? Are you the younger son, or are you the older son? And just be honest with yourself. Come to your senses. Are you running from the Father, or are you refusing to come in because of his goodness and because you don't understand his goodness, you don't understand his grace? Who are you? Who are you? And last but not least, get to the Father. Get to the Father. In the Father, we see the Son, who loves you, who wants a relationship with you, and is inviting you in. So don't hesitate. Don't hesitate. We see the youngest son is the one who does the right thing. He rises up, and so go ahead and rise, because we're going to worship here in a second, and goes to the Father. Maybe you find yourself in this story, and here's just what I'm going to invite us to do. We're going to worship. So I invite you to worship. If you want prayer, if you want somebody to pray for you, there'll be people back here in the prayer nook that will pray for you. If you want to come to the board here and write some prayers, we encourage you to do that. We're in church, so you can pray. Not only that, you can do what you need to do to deal with the Lord right now. Right? Do whatever you need to do to deal with the Lord. You need somebody to help you, go to prayer back here, light a candle, be with the Lord. I'm going to invite any of you right now, too, to pray with me. You might need to come to the Father, maybe for the first time. Father, I don't know who you're calling to you. Maybe back to you. But would you speak to them right now in their heart of hearts? Would you call them to come to your Son, Jesus, who has died on the cross for their sins and then risen on the third day? May they put their faith and trust in you. Maybe they're in a distant country and they're in the ditch and they need out. They don't know where they can get help. They can get help in you. You love them. You forgive them. You want to make them your son and daughter, and you want to make them your child. Might you do that today by your Spirit? Might they say yes to your Son, Jesus? Repent of their sins and follow you as they place their faith in him. And Father, for the older sons and daughters in this room, free us from the guilt and condemnation that we often carry. But not only that, free us from the belief that we need to put it on other people. instead of inviting them into your kingdom, first with love and grace and mercy. Help us to be a church, Father, who cares about the lost, the hurting, the broken. Help us to be those kind of people. More than anything, Father, help us to be a people of your presence. You're asking the older son to come in and just to be with him, just to celebrate, to know that he is loved, that everything at his table, at the Father's table, belongs to him. So, Father, I pray this is our prayer as we sing, as we worship this morning. If anybody wants to go get prayer, Father, don't let them hesitate. Don't let them hesitate. Let's move towards prayer, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.